You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying a number of the Psalms to take our prayer lives up a notch, and I've kind of run out of Psalms that I feel like I know how to teach. Maybe that'll change. We're kind of in an interim place, and I have been pondering a lot this passage that Kay mentioned, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 7 and 8. It's a pretty famous passage, and it's a challenging passage, so I think you guys are pretty tough. You can take it. So let's look at it, because in these two chapters, Paul addresses a problem that he has, and a problem that you have, and a problem that I have, and a problem that we all have, whether we know it or not. It's the problem of indwelling sin. And we're going to pick Paul up in chapter 7, verse 14. He's been talking about the law of God, which is the description of God's righteous character, right? And he says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual. It's from God. The problem is with me. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul is speaking in the present tense, so he's speaking about himself as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a new creature in Christ. He says, yet still he can say, I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin, somehow still subject to the slavery of sin. And I think he's referring to something that he talked about a couple of chapters back when talking about Adam, the first man, our ancestor. He says, as through the one man, or Adam's disobedience, the many, that is all of his descendants, were made sinners. This is one of several passages in the Bible that teaches that all of us, because we descend from Adam, inherit from him a nature of sin, an inclination towards sin. He, through his rebellion, actually changed the inner constitution of himself, and he's passed that inclination, that disposition to sin, onto us, all of us. And so Paul goes on to give a very personal description of what it's like for him as a follower of Jesus to confront the reality of his indwelling sin. He says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If you can't relate to him, then you probably shouldn't go forward with it. But if I think most of you can. I know I can. So now he says, no longer am I the one doing it. He's saying, my true identity is that I'm a child of God, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh or in my body. For I know that, he says, for the willing is present in me, the willing to do God's will, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. I agree that God's way is the right way. That's the way I want to go. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members or in my body. So we see here, of course, four different times that Paul makes reference to the reality that sin indwells him. This is, sin is not just something out there that other people do. Sin is not something that just some action that I wander into once in a while by accident. He says sin lives right inside of me. The sin which dwells in me, the evil that is present in me, the law of sin which is in my members. And you notice how he says that even though he wants to do God's will, even though he agrees with God's will, even though he chooses in that direction, this indwelling sin is stronger than his best resolutions. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, what I would prefer to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. The good that I want to do, I don't do. I wind up practicing what I don't want to do. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do the good, etc. So again, the dilemma is this. Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ. He has a new regenerate self that agrees with God's will, wants to do God's will, resolves to do God's will, but this indwelling sin is stronger than his new self, his best resolutions. Can you relate to Paul? I sure can relate to Paul. In Paul's case, in this passage, this indwelling sin had been manifesting itself primarily through coveting. He says, I wouldn't have come to know about sin except through the law of God. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through God's commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So he was dealing with a compulsion to covet other people, you know, covet what other people had that he didn't have. And of course, coveting is the root of envy and of jealousy. So he's like, that's currently the way that I'm experiencing the power of indwelling sin in my life. And that may or may not be the internal compulsion or disposition that you're dealing with. Here's some other examples. A prideful heart that insists on being appreciated, congratulated, recognized, or in my case, admired. A critical spirit. I guess that's the one that I relate to most currently. I found over the last several months that there's just this compulsion that wells up inside of me to criticize other people. On one level, that's probably progress, because before I met Christ and before I've tried to walk with him, I didn't even realize that was wrong. Yeah. Right? Yeah. It's like, well, of course, because they are goofed up. Who else is going to judge them if I don't? But, you know, when you come to Christ and when you learn from God what his ways are, your conscience begins to be sensitized to the fact that what I thought was a strength is actually a terrible weakness and a terrible bondage. It may be that you have a compulsion that you cannot control to resent certain people for how they've offended you. You always find yourself back to ruminating on what they did and how terrible that is. Perhaps your own fantasies of revenge. It may be that you just have certain inordinate desires, either physical lusts or materialistic lusts that are deeply ingrained habits that, despite your best intentions, they don't go away. They tend to rule a great part of your life. So again, if you're not with Paul so far and you can't relate to this, then it's probably not for you this morning. But I think that most of us can. I know I can. And so at the end of this autobiographical description of his own indwelling sin, he cries out in pain. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Yes, here is a man who has come to grips with the fact that his own indwelling sin is something that is too powerful for him, something that he could never defeat by his own moral willpower. And he now looks outside of himself and says, "Is there someone out there who will set me free from this indwelling sin?" And of course, he immediately answers his own question in the affirmative. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He says, "Jesus Christ can set me, can set you, can set us free from indwelling sin." And then, of course, you know that the chapter breaks in the Bible are not inspired. And this is a good example of a bad chapter break, because as he begins to explain his answer, as he begins to explain how Jesus Christ sets us free from the problem of indwelling sin, that's what chapter 8 is about. And what we're going to see, I'm just going to give you a little roadmap, is that in his, as he explains how Christ sets us free from the problem of indwelling sin, he speaks of three different ways that Jesus does this. He speaks of a provision that Jesus has already made in the past that addresses one problem of our indwelling sin. He speaks for the most part of a present provision that Jesus makes for all who believe in him. And then finally, he speaks of a future ultimate provision that Jesus will make concerning our indwelling sin. And I think we all really need to understand all three of these provisions. They'll help us to live in hope. They'll also help us to manage our expectations about this battle that we're in with our own indwelling sin. There's a lot of bad teaching, frankly, on this subject that I'm not going to focus on the bad teaching. Hopefully we can see what is actually taught. And I've seen a lot of Christians get really goofed up and disillusioned needlessly, or wind up being kind of nutty because they don't understand and live in light of Paul's answer to this question, how Jesus sets us free from the problem of indwelling sin. Well, the first thing that he says is that Jesus has already set us totally free from the penalty of our sins. Right? Many of you know Romans 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And of course, those who are in Christ Jesus just means all who belong to Jesus, all who have put their simple faith in Jesus as their Savior. And he says, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, God has granted them a permanent exemption from his condemnation. Well, you know, having indwelling sin causes us, you know, personal problems. It's personally painful. We realize that it causes the people around us problems because they have to bear the brunt of our indwelling sin. But the real problem with our indwelling sin is that it brings us under the just condemnation of a holy and righteous God. A God who says the wages of sin is death. And Paul says the first thing we need to realize as we deal with this issue of indwelling sin, we need to get it settled so that it's fixed in our hearts and minds, is that we can never again be condemned by God for our sins once we put our faith in Christ. No matter how many there are, No matter how often they recur, he has granted us a permanent exemption from his condemnation. I remember just being amazed by this verse as a new Christian. And I was working at this one woman's house in Worthington. And I don't know how we got to talking about Christianity. And she, at one point I said, did you know that it, and I had to ask her for a Bible. I said, did you know that it says this, that there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ? She was a church-going woman, and she was offended by that. She said, how could God let bad people off the hook? And I said, I have no idea, but I'm sure glad that he does, because I'm one of those bad people. And she just kind of looked at me and went in her house. I'll never forget that. Well, now Paul goes on right away in verse 3 to explain how it can be, how God could issue a permanent exemption from his condemnation. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law could show us our guilt. It could show us that we deserve God's condemnation, but it couldn't fix it. But God did. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he doesn't say Jesus was sinful. He came down here and entered humanity and complete with a body that was like ours. And as an offering of for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, most of you are very familiar with this, that Jesus came down here, entered the human race, took on a real body like ours, lived the perfect life that we owe to God, but that we cannot render to him. And then he offered himself his perfect life as a sacrifice, an offering for our sins, right? This is Christianity 101. He, as Paul says, became sin on our behalf. He took on his own person all of the guilt for all of our sins. And by the way, how many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? Yeah, this part of the creepy teaching that I hear is that Christ only died for your sins, you know, up to the time that you received Christ. And then from then on, you've got to walk the line. No, all of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross. And he died for the guilt of all of your sin. And that's why he said, tetelestai, or paid in full, just before he gave up his spirit. So the full payment, the full condemnation, God didn't extract his justice from his character. He satisfied his just wrath against our sin fully through Jesus Christ. And that's why John says, if we confess our sins, which in context means if we just come to Jesus admitting that we are sinners, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, and in the Greek it's like if and you do, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the, who can pronounce that word? Propitiation. And do you know what propitiation means? It means the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath. He satisfied fully the righteous wrath of God for all of our sins through his death on the cross. So, boy, that's quite a provision. I remember, again, as a very young Christian, trying to get free from drugs and going out after working a late shift at a restaurant downtown and winding up at this guy's fraternity house and wound up getting smashed silly. And I really wanted to get away from that. And I woke up the next morning and, you know, I just woke up to this crushing load of accusation. Look what you did. And, you know, it sounded like the voice of God to me. Look what you did. I'm ashamed of you, right? And I remembered these verses. And I this is why when Christians sin, we don't really, you can, but you don't if you understand, you don't ask God for forgiveness. You thank him that he's already completely forgiven you for this sin, as well as all the others. And so I remember just saying, Lord, thank you that you've forgiven me. You haven't rejected me because of my sin. And I can resume walking with you because you paid the full price. Well, that's big. That's so big. And my heart goes out to so many true Christians who don't understand this. And so they live needlessly with the sense that God rejects them when they sin. It also, the fact that Christ has totally set us free from the penalty of our sin, makes it possible for God to provide us with another source of help. Because, you know, God cannot live in persons whose sins have been undealt with. That's why when he put the temple in the middle of the people of Israel, he was saying, I'd like to live in you, but I can't. That's why all the barriers were in the temple. I can't, because you have sins that haven't been paid for. But now our sins have all been paid for by Jesus Christ. And so now God can provide, make another provision for us. And that provision is God's Spirit. And that's God's Spirit can set us free. And you notice the word substantially. That's an adverb, and that's an important. God's Spirit can set us substantially free from the power of indwelling sin in this life. Christ's death has already totally set us free from the penalty of sin, and now he's given believers his Spirit to live inside of us to set us substantially free from the power of indwelling sin. Well, this is most of what Romans 8 is about. Did you know that in Romans 8, 18 times Paul refers to the Spirit of God? Did you know, little Bible trivia, that even though your New Testaments are only one quarter as long as the Old Testament, that it refers to the Holy Spirit three times more than the Old Testament? So it's like God saying, a big part of the good news for us is not only that now we can look back on the cross of Christ and the finished work he did to pay the penalty of our sin, but we can rejoice that we live now in an age where his Spirit can come and live in us and make a huge difference in our battle with indwelling sin. Notice some of the things he says about this. He says, you're not in the flesh. You're no longer living just in the realm of your flesh. But you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember, chapter 7 was all about how sin dwells in you? Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What a strange verse. He's saying, yes, there is a principle, a law within us that he's just described in chapter 7, the downward drag of sin from our sin nature. And God hasn't taken that away, not in this life. But he says, by giving us his Spirit operates a different law or principle, the principle of spiritual life. And he's saying the power of God's Spirit within you is greater than the power of indwelling sin within you. It's like I was been watching the goldfinches out my study window lately. And it's so, you know, beautiful to see how they defy the law of gravity. I watch them fly, and it's like they're alive physically. And that physical life that they have is more powerful than the law of gravity. Now, if one of them were to die, and I hope I don't find a dead goldfinch out my study window, if one of them were to die, then the law of gravity would be absolute, right? But because they're alive, the principle of physical life within them is greater than the principle of the law of gravity. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, now those who believe in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who imparts a life and a power that is greater than the power of sin and death. And he goes on to elaborate on this. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to him. In other words, he's saying, if you've put your faith in Christ, he's given you his Spirit. That's not some more creepy teaching out there in the church. A lot of people say, you know, just because you've received Christ, you don't necessarily have the Holy Spirit until and unless you speak in tongues or do something else. No. If you put your faith in Christ, you belong to him, and he has given his Spirit to dwell within you permanently from the moment that you believe in Christ. And he says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. He's not talking about the next life. He's saying the Spirit of God can give you spiritual life within your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. So the Spirit of God dwells within all believers, and the Spirit of God has the power to eradicate our indwelling sin, but the power to live above bondage to our indwelling sin. That's what he's teaching. It's very important. Don't you think that if you, now that you have the Spirit of God, that if you just remember that you no longer have indwelling sin, you've still got indwelling sin for the rest of this life, but you don't have to live in bondage to it. He says in this passage, the Spirit of God has the power to defeat our sinful habits. He says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's describing an ongoing battle with our indwelling sin, but he says, by the Spirit, you can kill to a great degree the power of indwelling sin in your life. He's not saying you can terminate it, but you can defeat its power. He says in verse 4, that the Spirit has the power to enable us to love God and others. He says, the requirement of the law, what is the fulfillment of the law? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God, he says, has the power to defeat the control of our sin natures and to enable us to do what God's created us to do, to love him and to love other people. Well, this had a very concrete importance for me this past week. I won't go into the details, but I was slated to help serve a certain person this week. And I knew the date when that would have to happen and all that. And I was committed to play my part in serving this person, but I did not want to serve them. And the most that I could muster up was, I'm going to be a dutiful martyr. Can any of you relate to that? I'm going to do it. I'm going to show up. I'm going to do what I said I'd do. And then I'd think, and I'm going to hate it because I don't want to do it. And I'm going to do the best to hide the fact that I'm doing it as a dutiful martyr. But I know a few people, including my wife, who's going to see right through that. And that was my dilemma. And, you know, then I began to think, you know, the Spirit of God could make a difference in this situation. Right? And so I just remember going to him earlier and I said, you know what's going on here, God, and I don't have the power to fix this. I know myself well enough to know. Left to myself, I'll show up as a dutiful martyr. But your Spirit lives within me, and I just want to ask you to help me through your Spirit so that I can do what I know is the right thing to do with a cheerful heart. And I can't muster that up. I've already tried. The best I can do is bite my tongue. I want to be able to do this with a cheerful heart and with a joyous heart, one that actually experiences joy. And you know what? I won't go into all the details. He answered that prayer. And it may seem like a small thing, but it was a big thing to me this week. And that's what Paul means when he says the Spirit can help, he can help us to put to death that sinful, selfish disposition in concrete situations. And the Spirit can enable us to love people from the heart and get and derive joy from that. In other words, the Spirit can enable us to live like Jesus lived. You remember Jesus said in John 5, I don't do anything out from my own initiative and resources. I see what my Father is doing, referring to the work of the Spirit, and I do it with him. The Gospels say that the key to Jesus' public ministry is that he had the Spirit of God. So he goes on and says that, so then really, the key for us with regard to the Spirit is that we learn to walk according to the Spirit. That just means that we learn increasingly to live by the Spirit's help. Because, you know, what did Jesus call the Spirit of God that he was going to give to us? The helper. Yeah. Doesn't mean the one who does, you know, a little bit after we've done most of it. It means that he's like the senior partner. He says, I'm going to give you the helper, and the helper is going to make all the difference. So to walk according to the Spirit means to just increasingly learn to live by the help of the Holy Spirit. He says that walking according to the Spirit involves setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. I know this can be abstract, but if you want to live by the help of the Holy Spirit, he said that involves choosing to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? I've pondered this for many years. What the heck is he talking about? And I think, I'm not going to be dogmatic, I think that the things of the Spirit that he's referring to in this passage are simply the many forms of help that the Spirit promises to give us. Because that's what this passage largely does. It keeps reminding us that the Spirit can help you to get out from under bondage to your sin nature. The Spirit can help you to love other people. If you read through the rest of the passage, we don't have time this morning, the Spirit will lead you. He says, all who are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. The Spirit can personally guide us away from sin and temptation. The Spirit can personally guide us into the way of love that he has for us today, so that it's not just me gritting my teeth trying to do what's right today, but listening to and responding to the Spirit's promptings in the way that he wants us to live today. That's very different. He says the Spirit assures us personally that God is our loving Father. He says, we've no longer received the spirit of bondage leading to fear again, but we've received the spirit of adoption. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're now God's beloved children. You think that doesn't make a difference to go through a day when you are letting the Spirit of God assure you once again that you're God's dearly beloved child? That's a huge help. And he says in verses 26 and 27, the truth is we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Isn't that true? He says, but the Spirit will help us to pray. The Spirit will pray what's on our hearts that we can't even articulate. And the Spirit will help us to commune with God in a personal way. Now, do you think it makes a difference if you wake up tomorrow morning and all you focus on is your problems and your weaknesses and the duties that you've got to do that you don't really want to do, etc.? Or when you wake up in the morning and with God's help, you set your focus on all the ways the Spirit of God wants to help you today. I'm telling you, that's the difference between night and day. And what he's teaching is that the more we depend on the Spirit's help, the more we understand how he's committed to help us, the more we ask him for his help, the more we just depend upon the Spirit's help. This is not an app This is not a formula. This is a personal relationship. Well, then the more the Spirit's going to transform our lives, and the more he's going to free us from the power of that indwelling sin that's still there, so that we can bear what Paul calls in Galatians 5 increasingly the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I need patience. Patience, what? Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You don't muster those up. Your sin nature will never empower that in your life. But as you learn to increasingly just depend upon the Spirit's help, he works more and more that transformation into your character. Well, Paul says in this passage that the Spirit of God indwelling us right now, and the work that he's doing in us as we just depend upon him, also is God's guarantee that he's going to finish the job one day. And so now we go to the third answer to Jesus, Paul's question, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to Christ. And this answer still lies in the future, that when he returns, Paul says, then Jesus is going to totally set us free from our indwelling sin. He says in verse 23, not only this, he's been talking about how the day is coming when Christ returns, when he's going to transform the whole creation. He says, and not only this, but even we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, having the Spirit indwelling us, having the Spirit begin to bear fruit in our lives, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our body. So he says, the day is coming when our true adoption, yeah, we've been adopted in a certain profound sense into God's family the moment that we receive Christ. John 1:12, as many as receive Christ, to them God gives the right to become his children. But he says we're really waiting for the day of our formal adoption into God's family when Christ comes back. Because on that day, he's going to redeem our bodies. He's going to change our bodies. And although he doesn't say it explicitly here, he's going to give us bodies that no longer have indwelling sin. Isn't that wonderful? He says, how do you know that that's true? Well, he says God's given us first fruits. A first fruit's a down payment. Actually, God's given us two first fruits or two down payments so that we can know that that's going to happen. One is that Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul says, since Christ was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits or the down payment that guarantees that we'll be raised from the dead one day. But then he also says that as you look back on your own Christian life and you see ways in which the Spirit of God has begun to change you and set you free, that that's God's personal down payment, that the work that he's begun through his Spirit, he's going to finish on that day. He describes that day in Philippians 3 where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject everything to himself. The Spirit of God chips away at our indwelling sin in this life as we walk depending upon his help. But when Jesus returns, it's, Paul says elsewhere, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to transform or replace this body still indwelt by sin with a glorified body that will have no sin nature. I don't know about you, but I increasingly look forward to that day. I get weary of my sin nature. That's probably a good sign. I used to love it when I was younger. And I'm weary of it now. And I'm weary of the day-by-day battle, even though I'm so grateful I have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, with me. But I think, what will it be like to suddenly be given a new body that no longer has any indwelling sin? It'll be like these leg weights will be broken, and it's like I'll be able to soar, right? C.S. Lewis says, in this life, it's like we're still standing on a ramp. If this is God and this is me, I'm standing on a ramp that always slides away from God. Do you ever sense that? But he says, in that day, when we have new bodies and Christ is with us and there's no more indwelling sin, the ramp will be like this way. Our natural inclination will be to relate to God and to love God and to do His will. That's the way God ultimately, the way that Jesus ultimately sets us free from our indwelling sin. And so, that's why he says, in hope we've been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. That should be our, okay, I'm still in a battle. I'm grateful that I'm all condemnation from God has forever been taken free. I'm grateful that I have the Spirit to help me have Christ live through me in this life. And I am really looking forward. I mean, my body's, I'm not just going to just fizzle out and mold away in the grave, right? When I die and when Christ comes back, then life's really going to begin. And so we eagerly wait for that with hope in this life. So that's Romans 7 and 8, at least part of it. I think it's a fantastic passage. You can see why it's such a famous passage. That's a very deep passage. Lots for us to chew on. I'm 51 years in the Lord, and I'm still chewing on this passage a lot. But let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage, way deeper than I can understand. And I feel like even in trying to teach this passage, I'm wading in over my head, because I am. But it's your word, and you gave it to us to understand, because it's words of life. So we just thank you for this passage. Thank you for these three ways that you have given to deliver us from our indwelling sin. And maybe there's one of these ways that you want each of us to focus on in a special way today. And I just pray that you'll do that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.